God as the eternal Father. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 16. While we're turning to the text today, let's remind ourselves what we are studying, and that is the subject of who the Bible and what the Bible teaches us of the character of God. We understand that God is complex, complete, confirmed, and in perfect unity with himself. We understand that his personal name is Yahweh, or Lord, in the English, describing to us that he is the great I Am, that he is and always will be perfectly what he is according to his nature. We saw the weight of his being, and last week we saw his covenant being supplied and sustained by himself for all to enter it through faith, which is shown in humility and surrender. Now I would like to look at the biblical God specifically as how he shows himself to be our Father. Romans 8, 14 through 17. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bearing witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day that we can come together and praise your word. We thank you for the day that we can come together and see your mighty hand at work in our midst. And we just ask that the Spirit would be evident in the preaching today, that you would get all the glory, honor, and praise for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I really believe these verses tie up the unity of perfection in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Here we can see the roles of the Trinity working together to explain the fatherhood of God, especially in the purpose of explaining to us his provision. Now, very quickly, I want to say that the fatherhood of God is shown in his creation. This is thought is explained best in Acts chapter 17, verse number 28, where it says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets say have said, for we also are also his offspring." The same thought is communicated in Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, where it says, "Have we not all one Father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?" We have one God that created us, that sustains us, that provides for us. The vanishing distinctions of the Godhead sometimes are manifest in how he treats us. Now, there is a distinction between Father, Son, Holy Spirit, but at times they work so perfectly as one, being one, that the distinctions kind of get vague. Now, today and through the next couple weeks, we are looking at specifically the fatherhood of God in redemption and also opposing it to the flesh of man as a false God. So the provision that God supplies to you as a Christian, and then we're going to counteract, or if you will, compare and contrast when we look to the flesh to be our God, to try to accomplish what God wants us to do through neglecting his provision and trusting in our own fleshly provision. So that's the direction we're going in these next couple sermons. Now, one of the most vital passages in Romans is verse 20 and 21 of chapter 5. So Romans chapter 5, verse 20 and 21. "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord." Now, we see that the law coming alongside the trespass and shows the total depravity of the trespass according to Romans chapter 5, 20 and 21. So this law has come alongside a separate offense. And what was the job of the law? Well, it was to show the flesh how messed up the flesh was in accomplishing the righteousness of God. Our flesh cannot accomplish the righteousness of God. Now, what was the offense that the law came alongside of? Well, verse number 12 of Romans chapter 5 tells us, right? Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. What happened? Well, our federal head that would supply the image for everyone that would come from him, Adam, decided to separate himself from the commands of God, to trust in his own self. Thereby, when eating of that fruit in disobedience to God, we ate that fruit with him, for we came forth from him. Does everybody understand that? So the reason that people could die before the law was given was because of that offense. That offense in the garden. And from Adam to Moses, people died when they were born. Why? Because there is an offense. There's a sin nature that is given to us from our forefather Adam. Everyone that is born of Adam and Eve. Right? And because of that, we have this draw to feed our sinful desires that are opposed to God's word. And God magnifies how depraved our sinful desires are by allowing his perfect, holy, and just law to come alongside the offense to magnify our depravity in the flesh. Does everybody understand that? So I'm trying to paint a picture right here that shows us that we cannot provide for ourselves. We can only trust in our Father, God's provision for ourselves. Now, we understand the law in verse number 20 to be the Mosaic law of the Torah. And we can flip over to Romans 6:14 and see, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Now, the law is a difficult factor because of its implications with sin and death. Instead of means of grace to life, with just a brief mention of the law in verse 14 and 15 of Romans chapter 6, we see, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Dominion. We're not under the law. Why? Because in the flesh, if we're under the law in the flesh, what does it bring forth? Death. It brings forth death. In the first six verses of chapter 7, we see the believer is released from the law, which condemned them to death. In the remainder of the passages, we see the law is exploited by sin and death. The climax of the passage is found in verse 23 and 24, 23 through 25 of this passage. In 24 of Romans chapter 7, it says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Paul's anguish is bursting forth in verse 24. He is saying, I long for deliverance from this body of this death. Paul, to some extent, is still under this age of sin and death. Sin has not brought forth the full fruit of sin and death, and the complicated work of Christ's death is still going on and doing its work in Paul's life. While we're saved, there's this work that's going on in us. The work of death. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Well, I'll explain a little bit more, but your flesh is death because of sin. The body is death because of sin, but the spirit is life because of Christ Jesus. So every Christian finds themselves in this conflict. Will we trust in the provision of our body and its desires? Or will we trust in the provision of our Father God through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the Spirit living within us? This is the lifelong calling of the Christian until he departs from this sinful body. How do we know that Christ's completed work of Christ's death is still going on in his working in Paul? Because in Philippians 3:10 it says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of suffering being made conformable unto his death. So he's being made into this conformable image of Christ's death. Christ's death is working in Paul so that Christ's resurrection can have its full work in Paul. Death is a daily process to Paul. I die daily, 1 Corinthians 15 tells us. Now, the cry isn't one of despair, but one of frustration of the already, but not yet. Paul knows the reality of the resurrection. He knows the reality of his bodily perfection. He finds himself, as James D. Dunn says, the tension of being suspended between the two ages, between the death of Christ and his own. Christian, do you find yourself in that? I find myself in that, right? Christ died for us, and we died in Christ, but what are we still waiting for? Well, we're longing for the coming of Christ that Pastor Unger's been preaching about, where our bodies will be changed. But if that coming does not come between our, by the time that this fleshly body departs, then that fleshly body will die and be buried, right? And then it'll be resurrected perfectly at that last day. So here Paul finds himself where every Christian in this time period finds himself, trying to walk in the newness of life while still in this body of death. Verse 25 is the response to the anguish in verse 24. The literary tone of the verse seems to be more thanksgiving than an answer, but Paul answers the question of the anguish in verse 24. Here we see that Christ in Paul's mind is the embodiment of God's saving purpose. Redemption will be achieved by Christ's coming. So Paul is directing praise to God because he is the source of Paul's deliverance. Romans 7:25. I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord of Romans chapter 7. However, Paul is realistic about the current state of affairs he finds himself in. Romans 7:25. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. So at conversion, Paul saw a conversion begin, but the tension in Paul's life is redemption not yet completed. Now, this is very important that I explain this. God has completed your redemption as far as he has declared. Why? Because God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. However, what part of the Christian is not redeemed yet? Come on, look around and you'll be able to tell what part's not redeemed. Our flesh is not redeemed yet. Pray and hope that I don't have to live in eternity in this body of flesh. Amen? As it is, with its wicked desires, with its weaknesses, with its sicknesses. I don't want to live in this, do you? But what are you living in today? Well, you're living in a body of death. You may be asking, why is this so important? It's important on two fronts. First, the focus is on spiritual warfare, not perfection. If you're focused on perfection, you'll never admit your sins one to another and pray for one another. Because you're going to feel like you're missing the goal of perfection. Sinless perfection. Okay? God has the goal of completion. And he will complete us. We'll learn that in another verse. That is God's promise to us. His total completion of his salvation plan. But we as Christians should be focused on spiritual warfare. If I think I'm perfect or I can reach perfection, I don't have to set up safeguards around this body of death. And every Christian needs safeguards in the day and age we're living in around this body of death. There's a lot of temptations that are desirable to the Christian's flesh. You say, Pastor, there was a great change when I was born again. Amen, there was. But you're still living in a body that desires wickedness at times. And there's this confusion of why. You're in the conflict of something that has been accomplished, but something you haven't retained to the fullest. The already of your position and the not yet of your practice. So, Pastor, we accept that people are still living in their fleshly bodies, even after conversion. But we also know that God has given us a new nature through our conversion. So we understand that we must never become apathetic towards the issue of combat against fleshly desires. We're in a spiritual warfare. And we are to be in this warfare against the desires of our body. Against things that go against the Word of God. We are to fight. We are to pray. We are to see the power of what God has provided doing a work in our life. So we need to understand that Paul now goes back to the main section of salvation in our historical terms. Here we see some things. Before we get into that, I would like to give this background that is given to take us into chapter 8 so we can understand our sufficiency in spiritual warfare. Here we see the end times tension and God's fulfillment of his purpose through the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 brings the provision of God to combat the tension of already but not yet of our redemption, and that is through his Spirit. We can see the accomplishing of God's purpose through his Spirit in a threefold way in Romans chapter 8. First, the Spirit of life. God has provided us in this warfare a Spirit of life to combat in our warfare against the desires of the body. Second, the Spirit of sonship. And third, the Spirit of the first fruits. First, God, as our Abba Father, provides us the Spirit of life. We need to understand that Paul now goes back to the main section, salvation in our historical terms. Here, we see the three enemies that dominated the first age in the first Adam. Mainly sin, death, and the law. Romans 5:20-21, moreover the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So the law under the first Adam, under the Adam that is in this body of death, the law was given to provide the magnification of sin and death in the individual's life if he is under that first Adam. But there's this amazing promise in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Being in Christ is the hope and confidence of the Christian. The reality of living as a Christian in this body of death would and could bring some Christians to a concern about their very reality of belonging to Christ, or even the reality of God's imputed righteousness upon their being. I struggled with that for 25 years. I realized this tension of being saved by grace through faith, but the reality that I was trusting in the flesh to accomplish the righteousness of God in my life, and I was failing. How many have ever been there as a Christian? Do you feel saved when you're there as a Christian? No, you feel defeated. Why? Because you're entering and trying to do the righteousness of God through the body of death. And when you try to do the righteousness of God through the body of death, what does it accomplish? death and destruction. The Christian, however, can understand that his acquittal is based completely on Jesus, that his body of death is temporal, but his unity with Christ was eternal. Aren't you glad that this body of death is temporal? It's not going to be forever. As the Bible put it, it's like a vapor. It's here today, gone tomorrow. Where sin, death, and the law abounded, grace superabounded. The existential crisis experienced by this harsh reality of Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25 of the body of death are answered by our reaffirmed assurance in Christ. Remember, Paul's lost in the eyes in Romans chapter 7. I would do this, but I see another law working in my body that takes me captive to its desires. So when you enter the law, and you, even after you're a Christian, and you go to the law and you put yourself under the law as in the flesh, and you try to live out the righteousness of the law in the flesh, this body of death, you are discouraged, defeated. Because the law's purpose is to show the exceeding sinfulness of your fleshly body and its desires. As a Christian, we see that we can trust and we can have our assurance of our salvation and redemption in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Not in the incompleted work of the flesh. This temporal body that we're in. See, what a day that will be when my Jesus I see, right? When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace, he takes me by the hand and leads me to the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. So why is being in Christ the hope and confidence of the Christian? Romans 8, number 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So we see two laws being explained here in chapter 8. In Romans chapter 7, verse 20 and 23, we see the same thing. Romans 7, 22 through 23 says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members." I love how James D.G. Dunn explains this. When looked at from the perspective of salvation's history, that is the perspective of the new age introduced by Christ's death and resurrection, the I in bondage is not so depressing as the I released by Christ is reassuring. The power of sin is more than matched by the power of the Spirit. The I in bondage to sin ends in death. The I liberated by the Spirit lives on forever. Now, there has been a question raised about the laws which we're speaking about in Romans 8, 2. Does the law of Spirit mean the principle of the Spirit or the leading of the Spirit? And the law of sin and death, speaking of the commandments of the Torah? I believe the law means the same. This is the same law in both phases. He is speaking of God's moral law, and the provision of the flesh becomes the law of sin and death. Romans 7, 23. "But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." The law, when implemented by the flesh, deceived the purpose of the law and brings death. Romans 7, 11 through 13. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandments holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made dead unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin working death in me, by the which is good, that sin by the commandments might become exceeding sinful. The law of the Spirit is an expression of God's purpose for the law in Romans 7:10. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. The law is also defined as spiritual in Romans 7:14. For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Here we have strongly expressed the reality of Romans chapter 7, verse 25, and the two I split. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Do you see the conflict in the Christian here? The I. Are you serving God through the Spirit of life? Are you serving God or trying to serve God through the Spirit, through the law of death? Have you been made free from the law of sin and death through the saving grace of Jesus Christ? If you have, you are redeemed. You are set apart. You are sanctified. You are justified. And one day, praise the Lord, you will be glorified. However, in this world, we're not to live the Christian life not trusting Jesus' power in our salvation and the Father's provision through the Spirit. God working as one to provide for the Christian the ability to live the victorious Christian life through the Spirit, not through the flesh. Where do you find yourself today? Do you find yourself trusting in the Spirit? Do you find yourself daily yielding in the spiritual warfare to the Spirit's life or the fleshly desires that lead to death? What are you surrendering to? The eye of captivity or the eye of freedom through Christ? If you're not saved today, you can only trust in one eye. Death. Your filthy self-righteousness that will be expelled from the sight of God and the casting away of your eternal soul in the lake of fire, along with your resurrected body to death. If you're a Christian, God wants you to fight the spiritual warfare, trusting in His provision, the Spirit of life that has been given to you. I would also like to say there is a tension here because we realize we are liberated in Christ, yet there is an indicative to do right, the righteousness, or an imperative to do the righteousness of the law. Romans 6:12 through 14 says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For ye are not under the law, but under grace." Hey, so we're to accomplish the righteousness of the law, and we'll look at that in Romans chapter 8, verse 4, through the provision of grace. We don't throw the law away. It just means that we are not under the law in the flesh. We've received the grace of God to help us accomplish the righteousness of the law through the Spirit, which our Father God has provided for us. This Spirit that brings life to that which was dead. Romans 6:15 through 23 says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness? But God be thanks that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servant of righteousness. Now, we understand that God's law is nothing but righteous. Amen? But in the flesh, we were in servitude to sin. Therefore, the law that was ordained to bring life brought what in us? Death. Death in us. I speak after the manner of men because the infirmities of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members to servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were freed from righteousness. What fruit have ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Why do we give any time to the desires of our body? We know that as a Christian, you know what does it bring? It brings death. It brings discouragement. But now being made free from sin and becoming servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This spiritual union with Jesus Christ, this spiritual life that made us unified with the body and blood of Jesus Christ and all the implications of life in Christ has now been made available to us by grace. But we still attempt to please God through the flesh as Christians because we want to take the glory and honor at times. Liberation is accomplished in Christ. Liberation is already accomplished in Christ. Hence, it is a certainty in its outworking as the believer's hope of sharing fully in Christ's resurrection, of the final acquittal and glory, Romans 8:1. But for the present, it is qualified, incomplete so long as the last ages last. Paul has already given both aspects sufficient emphasis that he might understandably hope his readers would be able to hold even the two most antithetical assertions, Romans 7:23 and Romans 8:2. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. Christian, we're in this age. We're still living in the body of death. And there is still a spiritual warfare I think if we really understood our spiritual warfare, we wouldn't be so apt to feed the flesh so much, would we? But we rejoice in the grace that has been provided to us through Christ Jesus' work on the cross. And amen, my position is ever fixed in Christ. And because it's forever fixed in Christ, it should call me. It should urge me. It should be an unquenchable fire within my life to trust in His grace instead of my works in the outward process of sanctification in my life. I think we'd be a lot more careful of what we watched, what we listened to, and what we talked about if we really were thankful. We really were thankful for the grace that has been extended to us through Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul experienced liberation at conversion, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. He also viewed a return to his old lifestyle to obedience of the law as a return to slavery. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 5. The seeming contradiction is fused in the fulfillment of the law of the Spirit in Christ. Okay, so, we died to the law, so why does it mean anything to us? We've ever heard this. You're not under the law. You're under grace. Hey, to go back and to place yourself under the law when it talks about your flesh, and for you to go and to think that all the ceremonial, sacrificial laws and even the moral law is your means of righteousness instead of Christ fulfilling the law and becoming the sin bearer for us. Hey, you're putting yourself under slavery. If you add anything to salvation, you are a slave to that thing. Where Christ has given you liberation through grace. But then, there's this spirit of the law that's supposed to be working in you. The spirit of the righteousness of God that's supposed to be working in you. Jeremiah 31, 33 says this, "But there shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people." It is a law that is written in their inner being, not just one on stony tablets. 2 Corinthians 3:3. "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistles of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not of tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart." Or 2 Corinthians 3:6, "Who also hath made us able minister of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life." The point is that for Paul, the power of the new covenant is not so different from our discontinuation with the rule of God over Israel exercised through the law. On the contrary, the two are in direct continuity to my law. Yet they are different, since the new covenant is a matter of inner power upon their hearts, not of external constraint, not on the tables of stone. So what happened to the new covenant? God placed his very law into your heart. Through what? Well, through how good I am. No, he placed his very law into your heart through his spirit of life. The spirit of life. The spirit of the law giveth life. The spirit of the letter bringeth death. Consequently, it transcends the national and ethnic restrictiveness, which invariably focused so much and depended so much on the distinctive identity markers of outward rituals, which Paul now found so irksome. You have to be circumcised. You have to do this. You have to fulfill the law. You have to take all the feast days in. Or to us, to be saved, you have to do thus and thus, outward manifestation of your inward reality. That's what we judge salvation on. Now, we are to judge fruits. I agree with that. But there's something much more powerful to us as New Testament believers, and that is the spirit of life living and indwelling and giving power to the law. To the law. To the ability for us to keep the righteousness of the law. It is this sense of both continuity and discontinuity with his. So, what is happening? He's continuing understanding that the law is righteous and that the Spirit enables him to keep the law. You read this in Romans chapter 8, verse 4. But what he also understands is this law isn't about outward conformity. It's about inward change. It's about a new spirit that has been given to these people to help them. And yes, a new spirit of love will change how you act towards people. I don't sin against my wife primarily because I'm afraid that I'm going to break the law with my wife and she's just going to come down as a hammer on me. Oh, that club foot's going to kick me and I'm going to be done. No, I follow and do the best I can for my wife because we're in love. And love causes us to do a lot of things. We want to please each other because we're in love with each other. Could you imagine a marriage that just was based on duty, how would that look? My wife kisses me because it's her duty. Yuck. I don't want it. I better be careful. Let's get off of that point. But we want passion. We want love, right? God wants us to serve him with passion and love, not with fear and trembling. So what did he do? He gave us the spirit of life where we could serve him in this love instead of through the law of death. So where do we find ourselves? God sent his son because he wants his law to be fulfilled and its requirements met. The requirements met not through the law, by the weakness of the law, our flesh, but through the spirit of the law. The law, as it speaks to the heart and calls forth the obedience of faith, fulfilled by conduct which expresses inner reliance on God and embodies dependence on his power. That's how we want you to serve him. So, we see in verse 3 another review of the law's role in sin and death. Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do. Romans 7:7-12, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandments, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandments came, sin revived and I died. And the commandments which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandments, deceived me, and by it slew me. Romans 8:2, made me free from the law of sin and death. The need for the Father's provision. The problem declared in Romans 8:3, for what the law could not do, it that it was weak through the flesh. Man could never measure up. He has no power to obey the law. The provision of God, God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. God sent his son in the likeness of sinful flesh or resembling the first Adam. The extent of Christ's identity with the sinful flesh is he was completely part of the old epoch of sin. He was placed under the law and death. But likeness denotes both closeness of identity and a degree of distinctiveness. In this case, Paul may have been thinking of Christ precisely in his Adamic capacity, representative of humankind as a whole, not simply as individuals in his own right, but sharing the fleshly feebleness before sin of humanity in general. Alternatively, he may have had in mind that Christ's Adamic significance lies in the fact that he did not conform wholly to the Adamal, but smashed it by breaking through the end of death into the life of resurrection. Be that as it may, here it is, Christ's oneness with sinful Adam prior to death, which Paul obviously wants to emphasize. Christ was one in not sin, but one in the position that Adam played for the human race. So Adam played the representational head of all that would come forth through Adam. So Christ plays the representational head of all that come through Christ to the Father. And he proved his acceptance by defeating death. Now, there's a purpose proclaimed in Romans 8:4, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Now, I would like our 21st century fundamental Baptist to read this verse. God did not save us primarily for fire insurance from hell and the lake of fire. God saved us primarily because he wanted to make us righteous. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who received direction or walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Christ's death was just was a means to the end or the purpose of God. Romans 6:4, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ Jesus was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. God's primary accomplishment of saving you is for you to walk in the life provided by the Spirit to you. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth the fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead, wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Romans 7, 4 through 6 is what I just read. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Christian, it is your job to bring fruit unto God. It is your job to fulfill the righteousness of the law through grace, not flesh. Are you taking this serious? Are you taking spiritual warfare seriously? Or are you just saying, praise the Lord, I'm saved by grace, I got my fire insurance, and now I can live any way I want to? Christian, are you remembering that all your service is to be done through your dying to the flesh so that the grace of God can live in you? You saying, you know what? I'm doing it because that's what I've always done. Where are we? Romans. God's object in his provision is not condemnation, but rather righteousness. Now we see the following of the righteousness of the law was through the empowerment of the Spirit. Romans 8:1, to be in Christ Jesus. 8:1 and 2 means not simply an ideological decision about the importance of an event in Jerusalem some 20 to 30 years earlier for Paul, but an experience of power. Power which released believers from the false perception of the law, which made it possible for sin to dominate even the people of the law so completely. Power that Paul had found more than sufficient to break the vicious circle of dependence on the satisfaction of merely human desires, the vicious cycle of presumption of national prerogatives. What Christ's death and resurrection achieved was not merely condemnation of sin in the flesh, but the effective possibility of a life lived on a different level from what was characterized by the weakness of the flesh. Now we have power through the Spirit to live the righteousness of the law, not dependence on the flesh to live the righteousness of the law. That's what you were saved to do. Are you in Christ, first of all? Do you know that Jesus Christ died for your sins? That he was buried 3 days and that he rose from the dead? Do you realize that in and of yourselves you are totally depraved and God could not be just in accepting you, and God must be just? So what did he offer? He offered a justifier for you, being God himself, Jesus Christ, coming in the form of man, putting himself under the law, living the full expectations of the righteousness of the law, because the Spirit was not given to him in measure. Him and his Father's desires were one, and he was God robed in flesh. Have you trusted in that finished work on the cross of Calvary and the Father stamping his approval on the finished work by 3 days later, rising Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Do you know that he died for your sins and he paid the just penalty for your sins because God loved you so much he would give you this precious gift that you shouldn't perish but receive eternal life? Do you know Jesus as your personal Savior? Secondly, Christian, are you living in the grace that your position supplied to you to live the righteousness that God demands of you now? Do you have the full realization of the Spirit of life doing his work in you? If not, why not? Maybe we need to repent and to continue on in how we enter Christ through repentance and faith. In this body of flesh, there's plenty of opportunities for repentance and faith, is there not? Let's continue down that path so that we can work the righteousness of the law through the Spirit of life that the Heavenly Father has provided for us. God provided the means to his end. Are you trusting in his means? Are you putting the false god of flesh in the position of the provider for your spiritual growth? Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for your word. God, I know there was a lot there, but what a powerful thought that you have supplied the means by which the Spirit of life can help us accomplish the righteousness of God. We thank you for that. God, use this sermon to convict. If there be one that does not know you as their personal Savior, may today be the day that they turn from their sins and turn to you. We thank and praise you for your love, kindness, and mercy that you extend to us so graciously because you are love. Thank you for the gift of your Son. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit of life that indwells us as we accept the finished work of the Son through the conviction of the Holy Spirit and through faith that allows us to turn from our sins and turn to you and confess you as the Lord and Savior of our life. We thank you for your provision that you provide for us as a Father. Thank you that you have not left us alone, but you have sent your Comforter to help us realize the fullness of the salvation that we have through Jesus Christ. May you convict, may you correct, and may you encourage as your Spirit sees fit. In Jesus' name, amen. 475 for closing hymn. 475 for closing.